Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to begin a study in the book of Romans, looking at what God has said in this tremendous epistle. It's good to worship the Lord. It's good to worship the Lord with our college group. It's neat to see so many of you back and hope it's going well in school. I see Cody standing back there and a few other ones here and there I've already talked to. Let's read in our Bibles, Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. And let's talk to God before we dig into this text this morning. Father, thank you for these folks. Thank you for the privilege of serving you and worshiping you together. Thank you, Father God, to look out and to see all these folks coming back from college and protecting them and standing guard over them. Speak through me, God, to each of your people so that they're hearing from God, not from Paul Rathke. And Lord, thank you for the Bible that we have. This book, your precious promises, so that by them we really can be conformed to the divine image, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Thank you for calling us to that. Thank you for empowering us. Thanks for speaking to us. In the great name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thinking about a guy from history who all he really wanted was just to be right with God. I guess that's probably common for the majority of the human race, just want to be right with God. Ever since this young man, Martin, entered the ministry, that was his goal. But it always seemed like his goal of being right with God was just out of reach, just couldn't quite get there. No matter what he did, he felt it wasn't enough. No matter how much he longed to be right with God, he was continually feeling like God was driving him away because he failed so much. Every time he thought he had gotten his sins all confessed, there was a whole host of new ones he became aware of. He just felt like it was out of his reach. In his own words, this Martin, his name really is Martin Luther. Probably a lot of you know that name. Lutheran reformer, the reformer of the church back in the 1500s. Martin Luther said, "My situation was that although a perfect monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my good works would get him off my back. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather I hated and I murmured against him." Well, a curious thing happened in Martin Luther's life as he was studying the book of Romans, of all things. In fact, he was at Romans chapter 1:17. He read these words. He read, "The just shall live by faith." Initially, he read that and thought that meant you have to be perfect in order to have faith. But then something happened the more he meditated on it. And I'll quote his own words again. This is what Luther said. He said, "I grasped the meaning finally that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God's justice is that righteousness by which God justifies us through grace." See, he was thinking, I need to be just in order to have faith. Finally, he understood that God justifies us through his grace. And Luther said, "Once I realized that," he said, "I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." Now, I love that story, and I love it. One of the reasons of which I love it is because I was raised as a Lutheran. And like Luther, I was raised in a church-going family. Of course, back in Luther's day, the only church that existed was the Roman Catholic Church. But like Luther, I did not understand how to be made right with God. In spite of all the church teachings that I had sat under all of my life, Like Luther, I tried to be a good person. I came up short. Now, I want to say it was not the church's fault. I don't want to incriminate the Lutheran church that I grew up in, because it was really my own hard heart and thick head that got in the way of me understanding what I was being taught. And that may well be the stories of many in this room this morning. You grew up going to church. Somehow, though, the message just slipped over your head until at some point something happened. It got through. You knew, maybe you knew you were in trouble. It came to mind, finally, you knew, I'm not ready to face God. I'm not ready to die. Maybe that's what happened. And then you heard something in a sermon, perhaps, or maybe on the radio, which is the way I understood the gospel, finally. Or maybe it was from a friend who talked with you. Or maybe you were just by yourself reading your Bible. In Abby's case, that was the way the Lord brought her to Himself, just reading your Bible. However it happened, you heard and you knew that Jesus Christ is the only one who could make you right with God. He's the only one. Now, that's not a very popular message these days. I probably shared this with you before. I was at Baxter Healthcare during seminary, working in the home office, and a lot of people working with me, and they knew I was a Christian. They knew I was a seminary student. They knew I was just passing through. I wasn't there to climb the ladder. One of the girls who I'd been sharing Christ with buttonholed me. She said, "Paul, tell me something. Is Jesus the only way to heaven?" Now, you older folks, you remember the E.F. Hutton commercials. When E.F. Hutton talks, everybody listens. That was my situation, because when she asked that question, 20 sets of eyes, 20 pairs of ears were all, you know, I mean, it's just like the phones quit coming in. Everybody was all of a sudden not busy because they wanted to hear where I was going to go with this thing. My answer was very simple. I said, the Bible quotes Jesus, and it quotes Jesus saying that He's the only way to heaven. So I hold to that. Now, notice I did not say, well, you know, in my opinion, Jesus is the only way. You know, I didn't say that. Nor did I throw it up for grabs with kind of an evasive answer like, well, you know, for me, Jesus is the only way. Everybody's got to kind of find their own way, you know. I didn't say that either, because that would not be true. Let's face it, there's a lot of religions out there. And there's a lot of ideas floating around about how to be right with God. All kinds of them. The question the book of Romans resolves for us is, what makes our gospel so special? What makes our gospel so special? And here's what it does. God's gospel is unique. Because God is unique. And God works in unique ways. In other words, God can't be put into a box. God's calling for us, His message to us, His way of saving us, His purposes for us in this world are unique, very unique, for each and every one of us. My goal in this series in Romans is that we would set aside our own ideas about God, that we would put to rest the non-biblical ideas about God that we might have, and then we look for what God has said about Himself. What does God say about Jesus? What does God say about my response to Jesus? That's huge. That's what we're going to wrestle with in these months ahead as we study the book of Romans. And four themes emerge in the book of Romans, themes which are repeated quite often. First theme we're going to look at this morning has to do with God's purposes for His people. And that is that God's servants have a unique calling. A unique calling. I used to ponder when people say, you know, the Lord called me to ministry. I kind of, yeah, right, you mean you just decided to go to ministry. I never quite understood that. Till it happened to me. You become a little more aware of things when they happen to you. And the way it happened to me was a curious thing, the way God worked. It was back in 1986. I was single. No Abby in my life. I had flirted with her. She wasn't interested. So there wasn't anything going on there. and I was working at a bank. I was an assistant manager, training to be a branch manager in this bank operation in Rockford. And as I was in this career, I was the most dissatisfied person on the planet. I really was. I was job dissatisfaction to the hilt. And I was dissatisfied about where my life was going in general. And I guess that's not so unusual. You know, in fact, studies have been shown that if you take everybody who's job dissatisfied and lay them end to end, they'd at least be more comfortable in their job dissatisfaction. You know all about all that. Well, in my dissatisfaction, I took some time. I wanted to fast and pray. I had my little apartment in Rockville, Illinois on Main Street. And I just fasted and prayed and cried out to God for direction. I wanted to go where He wanted me to go. 25-year-old single guy. I had three loves in my life. I loved God, I loved studying the Bible, and I loved teaching the Bible. I was a pretty single-focused guy as a 25-year-old. My business degree at the Illinois State University, that certainly did not set me up for a ministry calling. It certainly was not about that. Although my involvement with the Navigators was a big part of training me to study the Word and memorize the Word and so on. But it was during this time of waiting on the Lord when I was fasting and praying in my little apartment in Rockford, Illinois as a 25-year-old, I remember reading Isaiah 55, and this is what the passage says. I'd encourage you just to listen, just to jot down the reference, but just to listen to this. And as I was reading this, you got to understand, I'd been spending a lot of time crying out to God. And I read this. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear, come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples." I remember reading that, and I was just like, that's it. That's what I want for my life. Not to be some leader, commander, but to make a difference in this world for Jesus Christ. And so I remember saying to the Lord something to the effect of, "Lord, I don't know what this means. And I really don't know exactly what this is going to look like, but I am here to serve you. And Lord, if it means the mission field somewhere, here am I. If it means the pastorate somewhere, here am I. Lord, whatever it means, here am I." It's all I could say. And then I had been in banking, and if you know anything about banking, you handle a lot of money, but you get to take very little home with you. You know, it's just not a high-paying thing. And so I took on a career in sales. My ambition, I wanted to make a huge pile of money because I thought, "Oh boy, Lord, I'm going to get into sales. I'm going to make the killing. I'm going to have a nest egg, and I'm going to go wherever you want me to go. I won't have to send those letters out, please send me money. I won't have to put people on my prayer list to, you know, by the way, if you have some extra money." None of that. And by the way, I don't criticize that because praise God that people build a prayer base and a financial base. So I'm not down on that, but I didn't want that for me. I just felt like, I'm going to have a nest egg. I'm going to go well. Well, God had other ideas about my nest egg. I met Abby. Now, don't misunderstand. Abby's very low maintenance. Give me a... Wow. She's very low maintenance. Very low maintenance. She doesn't require a lot of upkeep as far as finances. So that really, it wasn't anything to do with her. But... moving right along. Last week when I introduced Scott Nessie to you, I told you how he encouraged me to enter seminary. Now, I need to give you a little context. That was 2 years after that season of praying and fasting. 2 years after I had sensed the call to ministry. Scott had no idea. He didn't know me. I mean, he'd married us and spent a little time with us, but you know, church was growing, and he was a busy pastor, and, you know, I'd probably had a total of 4, 5, 6 hours with him in a whole year or so that I had known him since Abby and I had started dating and then getting married. So he had no idea. He didn't know. He just sensed that as we talked, and I shared a little bit about that last week, as we talked, he just sensed that that's what the Lord wanted him to say to me, that, "Hey, have you thought about seminary?" Now, what's interesting is the Holy Spirit in me made the connection that my commitment to ministry 2 years earlier and Scott's suggestion 2 years later, when God made that connection, I knew it was time to go. I didn't have my nest egg. I had very little. Same thing I had 2 years earlier. That's what I mean when I say I was called to ministry. There was no lightning bolts, no thunderclaps, nothing real dramatic. Just a strong sense from God and an affirmation from my pastor that God was wiring me to go into some kind of ministry. I didn't know what. I didn't have a lot of detail. I just knew something. And seminary seemed like kind of a, "Oh, okay, we'll try that out." I didn't know. Now, the Apostle Paul had a calling to ministry. His was a bit more dramatic if you've read the book of Acts lately. In fact, let's go back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, just before Romans. Let's read the story of Paul's conversion and his calling to ministry, which in his case, his conversion and his calling to ministry both came at exactly the same time. It doesn't always happen that way, but it did in his life. As you may recall, his name was Saul back in those days. He was a key Jewish religious leader. He figured his calling from God was to wipe out the Christian faith because he felt that was the way to honor God. And so we read Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, the history of Saul's conversion, the history of his calling to ministry. Verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, in other words, any Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up and enter the city. Listen to this. It will be told you what you must do. See, that was it right there. That was his calling to ministry. It'll be told you what you must do. That was the gist of it. Not a lot of detail, not real specific. Just, I'm going to tell you what to do. Just go. Now, of course, he did trust Christ. We know that. And over time, God gave him more details. God clarified his calling. And so in this letter to the Romans, Paul briefly brushes on his calling to the ministry. He reflects back on that. Because he had never been to Rome, he had not met the people in the church there, he felt it was important to kind of give some credentials. It's kind of like with Scott Ness, he came up here last week. If I had just, you know, he just kind of walked up and started preaching, you'd be like, well, who's this guy? You know, I had to tell you who he was. Credentials are important. Back in August 8th, 1984, the New York Times apparently did a report on something that Governor Cuomo was investigating. Governor Cuomo of New York found that 6,500 unlicensed doctors whose credentials and qualifications are unknown to the state, the article said. He said 6,500 doctors, so to speak, were treating patients in New York hospitals. Did you get that? About 6,500 people in New York State were pretending to be doctors. They had very bogus, very impressive, but very bogus credentials. Now, Paul could have presented his very real credentials. He had legitimate credentials, and they were good credentials. He was a scholar. He was a student of one of the most famous rabbis of the day, Rabbi Gamaliel. He could have impressed everybody by saying, hey, you know, I came to Christ with a lightning bolt. It was awesome. He could have done all that. Those would be very impressive credentials. Is that the way Paul introduces himself to these people in Rome? Look at the way Paul lays out his credentials back in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. These are his credentials. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now that word bondservant, that's just a word that speaks of somebody whose devotion to the Lord found him available for whatever the master said. At your beck and call. And the word apostle, at its core, it just means somebody who is sent. We think of it as this big office, and it is. But the actual Greek word apostle just means one who is sent. It's a very simple, common word. Send my son to the store, he'd be an apostle going to the store. So Paul was just somebody who was sent. He was sent. And as a bondservant of Christ, he went wherever the Lord sent him. Let's pause on that point for just a moment. Is Paul this unique guy who stands out as kind of he's a one of a kind in the way he responded to God? Is he so unique? Well, I suppose in one sense he certainly is. There's no other Apostle Paul. And yet, on the other hand, is Paul's response to Christ really supposed to be a one of a kind thing, or is his response supposed to be more of a normal thing? I'll say that again. Is Paul's response to Christ kind of, well, that's Paul. I mean, he's a big apostle. Or is the way he responded to Christ really supposed to be typical of anyone who confesses Christ as Savior? Let's just look. I'll put it up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul wrote be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. And then Jesus said, John 12:26, if anyone serves me, he must, there it is, follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. See, anybody here who is trusting Christ, you're called by God to follow Christ. You're trusting Christ, you're called by God to follow Christ. It doesn't require an education. Following Christ does not require a great physique. Praise the Lord for that. Following Christ does not require a charismatic personality or a lot of abilities. All following Christ requires is that our lives are guided by two words, just two words. And as we read the Scriptures, as we cry out to God, God, show me your will, these two words will just come out of our heart. The two words are, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Our calling is indeed a unique calling. It's unique because the God of the universe invites you and me to follow him wherever he leads us in life. That's amazing. Following him, of course, begins with believing his gospel. God's gospel has a unique origin, very unique. Think about stories. When Shelby and Luke were little, I had this tradition of telling them skunk stories. There were stories about a little skunk I called William. William was this precocious little fella who always caused a lot of trouble for everybody, especially the fox that seemed to always be hanging around. Well, the kids just loved those stories. And I made them up as I went along, every one of them. It was a blast. Every night, they'd be waiting for me to tuck them in, and they'd hear me holler down the hall, skunk stories, and on cue, they'd come padding down the hall, lickety-split. They wanted to hear this story about William the skunk. Now, the reason they loved those stories was not because they were so clever. They really were not very clever at all. The reason they loved them is because I was telling them. The stories were funny because they came from Dad. That's what made them good. They were kind of an inside joke, really. And if I were to tell you a skunk story, you'd be like, keep your day job. You know, they just weren't. But in the kid's case, in God's gospel is not some little ditty that was made up on the spot. And yet the only people who seem to appreciate God's story are his children. You ever think about that? The only people who appreciate God's story are his children. I had a Muslim neighbor quite a number of years ago up in, believe it or not, North Dakota. He was a doctor up there. And he and I got along pretty good. We used to talk about Jesus freely. And Ramat was his name. He had his own ideas about Jesus. His ideas were very different than the Jesus of the Bible. He had a lot of respect for Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible. Shekab Ramat was his name. He honored some other Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. Romans 1, verse 2, God led Paul to remind the Roman believers that the gospel of Jesus is not open to debate. It was not made up spontaneously like my skunk stories or whatever. Instead, the gospel was something, verse 2 of Romans 1, the gospel was something which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And if you go back, we won't right now, but if you were to go back to Genesis 3 and move throughout the Old Testament, the prophets point ahead to the Savior. One of my favorite passages about the Savior was written by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Christ. It's Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. And you hear it every Christmas. It tells us about the Savior. It says that a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That was speaking about Jesus. Now, the Christians in Rome would have found this to be an entirely precious promise. Little history on Rome. The church in Rome had been founded by Jews who were from Rome. Understand, the festival of Pentecost was a Jewish festival. It came 50 days after the huge festival of Passover. So many, 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 many Jews all over the Roman Empire would descend upon Jerusalem to party. Remember, they liked to eat. We talked about that in Sunday school. They did a lot of eating and festivals, and it was a wonderful occasion. They came to celebrate the Jewish festival of the Passover. They heard the gospel because, remember, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit poured out on the apostles. They preached the gospel. Everybody understood in their own language. These Jewish people from Rome heard the gospel. And then eventually they went back home, back to Rome. And then a number of years passed. The Roman Caesar, for some reason, decided to throw all the Jewish people out of Rome. Every single one of them had to leave Rome. That would mean the Jews that followed Christ as well as the Jews who did not. So now you got this church in Rome had been founded by Jews. The Jews had led Gentiles to Christ. So it was a mixed church, mainly or the anchors of the church were Jewish, but there were a lot of Gentiles. But now the Roman government throws the Jews out of Rome. So now the only people left in the church of Rome are non-Jews, are Gentiles. They had gotten saved through the ministries of these Jews. Well, eventually the Jews were allowed to go back into Rome again. God's gospel would assure these people who had been roughed up by the government, as well as assuring the Gentile Christians, it would assure them that Jesus, not Caesar, but Jesus is the King of Kings. That's a huge thing. That would have been an encouragement to them. That ought to be an encouragement for us. See, if ever there comes a time where our government should make it difficult for us to walk with God, if that ever happens, we can remember that this gospel has a unique origin. It came from God. It's about God the Son, and it's the hope of all who belong to God. See, government is not the hope. I know all this talk about bailouts and all that stuff, but government is not the hope. Good governments and bad governments, neither is the hope. The prophets remind us that the government will rest on Jesus' shoulders. He's got the hand on it. And so God's servants have a unique calling. God's gospel has a unique origin. And at the core of the letter to the Romans, at the core, really, of the Bible, hopefully at the core of each of our lives, is Jesus Christ. You see, God's Son is a unique Savior. In his book, The Case for Faith, Lee Strobel has a quote from a Jewish rabbi. This is what the Jewish rabbi said, and Lee Strobel quotes him. He says, "I'm absolutely against any religion that says one faith is superior to another." The rabbi says, "I don't see how that's anything different than spiritual racism. It's a way of saying that we are closer to God than you." And according to the rabbi, that's what leads to hatred. Now that sounds like a reasonable statement on the surface. I mean, isn't it religious intolerance that's behind these suicidal terrorist attacks, right? So it sounds reasonable. Well, it sounds reasonable. Now let's listen to another person. This one's R.C. Sproul, a theologian down in Florida. This is what he says about the various religions. He says, "Moses could meditate on the law. Muhammad could brandish a sword. Buddha could give personal counsel. Confucius could offer wise sayings. But none of these men was qualified to offer an atonement or a covering for the sins of the world. See, none of them was perfect. None of them rose from the grave. Christ alone is worthy of unlimited devotion and service. He is perfect. He did rise from the grave. Jesus really is a unique Savior." And so what does this book, Romans, and this Bible as well, what does this tell us about God's Son? Well, the cults tell us that Jesus was just a man. Or some of the cults say, well, no, he was God. He just seemed to be a man. Or other cults say, no, he was a man who just seemed to be God. And then there's a bunch of other permutations and deviations of how the cults turn the whole thing on its head. But the Bible tells us that Jesus does in fact have a human lineage. Romans chapter 1 verse 3, Paul wrote that Jesus was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now we could easily kind of whip over that. That's just, you know, verse 3. We got other stuff to get into. But that's a significant line. Why is that special? I mean, everybody has a genealogy, right? Everybody does, one way or another. Whether you know it or not, you do. A lot of folks enjoy tracing their genealogy. And in fact, I kind of find myself wondering sometimes if one of the reasons so many of us get into tracing our roots is we're kind of hoping to find that that we're related to somebody important, somebody famous. Maybe, you know, somebody who rode over on the Mayflower, which actually I think Marie does have somebody like that, if I remember correctly. Jesus, he has somebody famous in his lineage all the way back. He's the fulfillment of God's promise that the Savior was going to come through Abraham, Jacob, Judah, right down to David's link of the family tree. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to send a Savior who would be a member of the human race. I always tell store clerks how much I appreciate it when they say, "May I see your driver's license, please?" When I go to write a check or to use my charger, I love it. I always say, "Man, thank you for asking for that. Thank you for asking it," because it gives me comfort to know that nobody else is going to be able to use my card, my checks, with clerks like that around. With clerks who are going to say, "And who are you?" You know, those kind of clerks I appreciate. The big question the people had for Jesus was, "Now, who are you?" And when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you think I am?" Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Now, Peter got it right. He did. But he really didn't believe it to his core, did he? There was an academic, yeah, I could see that, but in his core person, he did not own that truth until after Jesus died and rose from the dead. Then it was his. Then he owned it. Romans 1:4, we read that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now understand, it was not that Jesus became the Son of God when he rose from the dead. That's heresy. Instead, the proof that Jesus was God's Son was that he did not remain in the grave. You see, God can't stay dead. It doesn't work that way. About 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, God had this to say about the Savior. It's the Savior speaking in the first person. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol," or hell, "nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." In other words, you're not going to let your Son rot in the grave. Jesus Christ is fully human because he has a human lineage that goes directly back to King David. Jesus Christ is fully God because he was conceived not by a man, but conceived by the Holy Ghost. Scripture tells us that. The proof that he was God the Son didn't come until the resurrection. All the way up till that time, it was words, except for, of course, Mary and Joseph who understood. But for everybody else, it was like, "Oh, I don't know." But the resurrection of the dead, that was the proof for everybody that was looking. It's only through Jesus, through the God-man, that people like the Apostle Paul could say what he said in Romans 1, verse 5. He said, "Through Jesus, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." Now, I want to unpack that expression, obedience of faith, for just a moment. That's a loaded, loaded expression. In fact, Paul's ministry was to bring about the obedience of faith in people's lives. That's what he was all about. He started Romans that way, and all the way over in Romans 16:26, he ends talking about everything he's doing is to lead to the obedience of faith. In other words, this letter to the Romans was written to produce the obedience of faith. That's his idea. So we have to say, well, what is the obedience of faith? Somebody once asked Jesus something like that in John chapter 6, verse 28. They said, "What should we do so that we may work the works of God?" Well, what's the answer to a question like that? What should we do to do the works of God? Go to church? Be nice and moral? Say our prayers? Read the Bible? Obey as much as we can? Is that it? Well, what does God want us to do? And Jesus answered that question the very next verse. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." You see, that's what God means by the expression, the obedience of faith. Now, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Is it like believing in the Santa Claus? Well, I don't know if it's real or not, but it's kind of cool because Christmas is more fun that way. Is that what it's about? No, not in the least. Belief in Jesus is life-changing, life-saving, life-transforming. That's why throughout this whole letter to the Romans, we see that God's chosen people are unique in the world. We're unique. We stand out. Romans 1, verse 7. What name did God have for these Roman believers? But what did God call these believers? Romans 1:7, he called them beloved of God and saints. Two names for them. Beloved of God and saints. Beloved of God, of course, that means loved, much loved even. But what about saint? Is a saint somebody who's perfect, never sins, always does the right thing? Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and for those of you who are familiar with ancient Corinth, that city and that church were full of people who had very deep moral, ethical struggles, big time. And yet Paul called them saints. They didn't always do what was right. That's why he wrote two letters to them, because they did what was wrong so much of the time. But he called them saints. Why? Is he naive? No, the people Paul wrote were not always doing good, and yet they were saints. Because you see, the title saint is not something you earned. It's something that's given to you. It's just a handle it's an unearned title. I'm a Rathke by birth. It's an unearned title. By God's grace and by God's mercy, I was adopted by God, so now I'm a Christian. Not by my work, but by His. So God calls you and me who trust Christ, He calls us saints. And this whole book of Romans is written to people whom God calls beloved and people whom God calls saints. It was written to explain why God calls us saints and why God calls us beloved. That's important. Is it because of what I do? No, Romans is saying, no, it's not because of what you do. And it was also written to help us know, how should I live because of who God says I am? That's why Romans is written. So I want us to take to heart the four elements of this book of Romans that we've looked at. First of all, we've seen that God's calling for us is unique. You and I have a unique calling. We are equipped with everything we need to live out that calling. We're called to walk with God and go wherever He leads us. That's all we're called to do. Walk with God and go wherever He leads us. Very simple. Secondly, God's message for us is unique. What you and I have in Christ has its roots in eternity. And so God has given us this eternal book so we could respond to Him in a way that pleases Him, and it gives us joy in the process. Third thing, God's way of saving us is unique. Let's face it, the birth, the life, the message, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those are unique to Christianity. There's no other religion that I am aware of, and I don't think there's any other religion that has a Savior who died for His enemies to make them His children. I don't think there's one out there. A Savior, a God who died for His enemies to make them His children. Fourth element, God's purposes for us in this world are unique. You're not some mistake. You're not some mistake in time that God's kind of, oh, I'm stuck with you. It isn't that way. God has His hand on you. So embrace Him by calling out to God. Set yourself apart to God. God, I want to be at your beck and call. God, I want to be a person who responds to your calling with two words. Yes, Lord. Let's pray. Father God, yes. Yes, Lord. Simple words, Lord. Words that have to be informed with what you said in Scripture. So we're saying yes to what you say and not yes to just some whim. Thank you, Lord, that your yoke is easy, your burden is light. You don't dump on us more than we can handle with your help. It's always more than we can handle on our own, but it's never more than you will handle in us and with us and through us. So we say, yes, Lord, not because I'm going to make myself do this, but because you're faithful to finish what you're starting. Thank you for that. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.